I want to draw your attention to 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This chapter, Paul kind of turns in a little bit different direction as he starts to lay out some real practical things. And the faith, our faith, your faith in Christ is intended to lead you to real practical living. The teachings, the doctrines of our faith are not just something to hold in our minds, but they're something to not only hold in our minds, but to live them out. And so here, Paul, he starts to focus on spiritual growth. And it's our responsibility to be growing spiritually. Paul to the Philippians, he said, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And there is that wonderful work of God. He works in you to do of His good pleasure, to will, to do His will. But it's up to every one of us to work out what God works in. And in this chapter, he's talking about spiritual growth, not so much in the sense of the vertical, but the horizontal. Again, that practical living. And there's three areas that he emphasizes on in this chapter. The first one we covered last week, and it was in regards to holiness. It's not a bad word. Holiness is a biblical teaching. The Bible tells us that without holiness, no one will see God. And here in the text, he's talking about purity, holiness, not so much as being sacred and sanctified. We certainly are. We're set apart for God's purposes, but specifically, he talks about your body and your mind and your spirit and your soul, that you and I, we are to be pure and in regards to sexual purity. And God desires that we, His children, would be sexually pure. Paul says, "For this is the will of God for you, your sanctification." And then he starts to outline what he means, and it's without doubt. He's talking about sexual purity, and that those who name the name of Christ would learn how to maintain their vessels in holiness. And then he moves on to another wonderful teaching, biblical doctrine for Christian living, and it is the emphasis of brotherly love. And we are to love one another as true family in God. That's what we'll pick up tonight. And we'll be looking at verse 9. Actually, we'll probably get through the chapter, but for now, let's go ahead and look at verse 9. Paul, he says to the Thessalonians, "Concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so towards all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." Paul, he was so blessed by the Thessalonians as Timothy came back after Timothy was sent from Athens to go see how the church was doing. It had been about, some say, a year from when Paul, Timothy, and Silas had planted the church there. They were only there for 3 weeks, as most of us know. And then there was those who opposed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they opposed Paul and the men that were ministering there in Thessalonica. And so the brethren there in Thessalonica thought for Paul's safety, for these men's safety, that they should leave for their own safety. And Paul and the team went to Berea and then continued missionary journeys and planting churches. But by this time, they were in Athens, and Paul had sent Timothy because he didn't know how they were doing. And it wasn't like it is today. If you want to know how someone's doing, you shoot them a text, you give them a call, and you can find out via email, instant messenger, however, but you can find out very quickly. It wasn't like that then. And Paul, as a pastor, as a church planter, and as an apostle, he really cared about these saints, and he wanted to make sure that they were still doing well. Well, Timothy came back and told them, not only are they doing well themselves, but they're out evangelizing, and they're a very loving group of people. I mean, they love the brethren. And so Paul was so impressed by the report and their testimony. And he told them, you know, I really don't need to write you on this topic because you are taught by God. It's obvious that you have heard from God that you are to love one another, and it's visible. It's being manifested, your love. First, you're experiencing the love of God, and as a result of experiencing the love of God, you have such a great love for the brethren and love for all people. And we're hearing, I'm hearing these testimonies now for how your love has gone out, and what a blessing it was to the Apostle Paul. But he did charge them to increase more and more in love. They didn't need to be taught, but they did need to be encouraged to keep growing in their love for one another. Now, when it comes to love, the Bible really, love is a foundational, it's almost an elementary level of teaching. God has taught that we are to love one another. You see God teaching in the book of Leviticus. He taught through Moses, he says, hey, in regards to your brethren, you're not to have a grudge against your brethren. And he tells them that they are to love their neighbor as themselves. And Jesus, he also, quoting the Old Testament scripture in Leviticus, I believe it was chapter 19, Jesus said, you know, these commandments, the two, the greatest commandments is one, love God, and then the second one is like the first one, but it is to love your neighbor as you already love yourself. So Jesus, he taught this lesson of love. We've heard even when we were young, sometimes you talk to little kids. It's something that's in us from a young age. And you say, do you love your mom? Oh, yes, I love my mom. Do you love your dad? Yes, I love my dad. And the kids will often say, I love everybody. All right, little kids, I love everybody in the world. And that's the heart that God desires for us. And then it's when they get older, they stop loving others and they start loving themselves. That's just a human nature. And that's why he says to love others as you love yourself. And that whole pop psychology of you have to love yourself first before you can love others, that's a bunch of bogus. Jesus said that we already love ourselves. I think the biggest problem we have is self-love. That's why so many people are depressed and bugged out because they love themselves so much. And things don't go their way. And they love themselves, and because things don't go their way, they love themselves too much. They get upset and they get bothered. But when you realize that God has called us to love others and to love Him above all things, but to love others and not be so self-centered, you're less bothered. And even when people bother you, it doesn't really, when you mature in love, it doesn't really affect you as much as it did when you were immature in love. And here Paul, he encourages them to abound in love, to keep growing in love. How are you doing with loving people? How are you doing loving the brethren? Is there anyone you have an issue with? Is it a legitimate issue? Have they sinned against you? That's a legitimate issue, that someone has sinned against you. And what is sin? Well, they've stolen from you. They've hurt you in some physical way or in some verbal abuse. I mean, they've really done something. It's not just because you rub each other the wrong way or you're just different fundamentally, and so you have a hard time with somebody. Or maybe it's more because they're just like you and you don't like them because really at the core they're more like you than you would like to admit. But is there someone that you may be having a hard time loving? Why is it? If it's not legitimate, what is it? Is it a jealousy? Is it an envy? Is it because you love yourself? Sometimes we got to ask ourselves these kind of questions. And these are opportunities when we find ourselves actually having a hard time with somebody in the body. These are the very environments and these are the very types of situations that if we respond to them biblically, this is how we abound more and more. This is how we grow. We learn how to forgive. We learn how to be tender-hearted. We learn how to bend over backwards, so to speak, to, as Paul said, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. And so maybe instead of thinking of how that individual might have offended you, they may not even realize that they have. Maybe it's just your perception. But instead of thinking about how you've been offended or hurt, and you haven't said anything, you haven't told them, maybe it's probably the best thing you haven't said anything because you may have blown her or him out of the water. It's better to just pray for them. Pray and ask God to soften your heart and to change you, that you would increase more and more in love. You know, I was going through the Bible and looking at different places where I could find different kinds of descriptions in regards to love. And I found so many. I'm sure if you were to do a study, you could find many yourself. But Paul, he talks about love. He says that there's hypocritical love. You don't have to turn there, but Romans chapter 12, verse 9, he says, let love be without hypocrisy. So there is hypocritical love. Do you know what hypocritical love looks like? Hypocrite, it's an old word, and the origin of the word really described an actor. And perhaps you've seen it on a show at some point in your life where there's a costume party, and people wear masks, and they cover their faces, and they act like they're a certain character, but it's just an act. That's not who they really are. They're covering their true self. And so that's, in a sense, what a hypocrite does. A hypocrite will, on the outside, oh, I love you, and oh, yeah, I support you, oh, yeah. You know, you mean a lot to me, but in their heart or behind your back, that's really not how they feel. They're being hypocritical. And he says, let love be without hypocrisy. So there's hypocritical love. And then Paul also talks about the debt of love. You could look at it that way. In Romans chapter 13, verse 8, he says, owe no one anything except love, except to love one another. So we actually owe it to each other to love one another. Then there's edifying love. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, Paul says, now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. And then this is what I'm getting at. He says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And so there's the kind of love that edifies, that builds another person up. And then there's reaffirming love. Paul said to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 2:8, he says, "Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him." This was a brother who was kind of excommunicated out of the church, but then he repented and they were having a hard time receiving him back. And sometimes people need reaffirming love. And so there is that reaffirming love. Is there someone that you have to reaffirm your love? You really do love them and care for them? Maybe a spouse, or maybe a child, or maybe someone in the fellowship that you might have had a little riff with, and you've kind of been cold towards lately, and you need to just reaffirm that you love them. Say, "Hey, you know, I appreciate you." You don't have to come out of that out of nowhere and be weird about it. You know, don't do it right after service today. That might be a little weird, you know, but give it a few days. And then don't even say the words that I'm saying. Just say, "Hey, how you doing? I love you. I love you. I love you. Can't get enough of you." No, that's what husbands should say to their wives. Then there's grounded love. I mean, there's a whole list, and we would be here for a long time, so I'm not going to read all the scriptures, but there's grounded love, being rooted and grounded in love. That's love that's steady, that doesn't waver, and we're to be grounded in the love for Christ. There's comforting love. There's unified love. He says, this is Paul to the Colossians, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. So there's the unifying love. There's the labor of love. There's abounding love, as we read here. He says, increase, that you would increase more and more. Hey, have you ever thought of putting a plan out, writing a plan out, and how you can increase in your love for the brethren? Not so much who's loving you, but how you can show your love to the brethren. You know, a lot of times we have personal goals. I'm a goal setter. I like to set goals for myself. And I might write things down and track certain things just because it helps me to see progress. It encourages me. But I've never really thought about setting out a goal and how can I share that I love people more. So I'm going to start right now. I love you. I love you. If any of you want to talk to me after service, I will spend 5 minutes with each one of you. It'll be a long night. I'm only kidding. You don't want to spend time with me. But I love you. And maybe I'm being a little silly, but for some of us, you might need to think about how you can increase your love maybe towards that person that you're having a hard time with, and maybe they're clueless. Maybe the best way to love them is just leave them alone. Stay away. No, I'm kidding. Paul, he gives specifically what he's talking about in regards to love. And so here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says this. I find it interesting. He says that you should aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. So here, he starts to bring some definition to what he means about abounding in love. And it seems like some of these believers at Thessalonica needed to be encouraged to work and to not be freeloaders. It seemed like some people in the church were freeloaders. They didn't mind other people supporting them, or they didn't mind what we might say, mooching off of people, asking people for stuff. They actually liked it. And he addressed this issue here. He also addressed it in the second book that he wrote. And so he says, listen, if you want to love your brothers and your family, he says, mind your own business. Learn how to lead a a quiet life or a peaceful life or a life that is not always creating drama. If you look up the words in the original language, there are just some people that they're freeloaders, they're lazy, and they like to create drama. You have any of those in your family? Not your immediate family, but maybe your extended family, maybe some of your siblings or cousins or aunts. Everyone knows a drama maker, a problem creator. And have you ever met people that they just always have some kind of drama in their life? And it's almost like they cannot live unless there's some kind of drama. They're always involved or in the middle of some kind of drama. They create drama. And that is very unloving. And so he says, look, be at peace. Be at peace. Learn to be at peace. And learn to mind your own business. That is loving. This is the increasing in love that I'm talking about, Paul speaking. Learn to mind your own business. You know anybody that's always trying to find out what's going on in your life or in other people's life? It's like they're always what we might call busybodies. Do you know anybody like that? When they call you, do you take their call? Nobody's saying anything. Probably not. Or you're selective. Or you're very careful is what you say. Because you know if you tell them, they're going to tell everybody else. One way, shape, or form. And so here, the loving thing that Paul's talking about is to not be a drama maker and not to be in other people's business. That's loving. And even though we've been taught by God to love our neighbor, it's just a fundamental elementary teaching of the scriptures, we have to grow in the details and actually putting it into place. And so Paul was telling them of some of the things that they need to put into place. And then he says, work with your own hands. Don't be lazy. Don't be mooching off of people. And then he says, as we commanded you. This was a command, and he was as an authority, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he was commanding them. These are the loving things to do. Work hard, mind your own business, and don't be a person that's always creating drama. And then he says that you walk properly towards those outside, who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. In other words, walking in such a way that's honorable, that when people see you, and they're unbelievers, they see you in the neighborhood, they see you in the workplace, wherever you are, you live in such a way that you can be respected. They might not agree with your faith. They might even make fun of you and give you a hard time at times because your identity, which is wrapped up in Jesus. But deep down inside, they have a respect. And they'll be the ones that'll come to you and say, hey, man, can you pray for my aunt? She's going into surgery tomorrow, and we're really close. And I know you got an in with God, as you know, they say. And would you pray? They're the ones that come to you when they're hurting because they have a respect, because they see that you are walking properly towards those who are outside. And so Paul, he talks about sanctification. We went through that last week. Then he talks about adoration, which is love in the sense of towards your brother. And then the third thing that he covers in this chapter is education. He educates these saints about a real concern they had. And so he says to them, I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to be educated. I want you to be in the know. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. And this is something that shouldn't be the case with the brethren. The brethren shouldn't be ignorant about spiritual doctrine, spiritual truths. In the first century, certainly there would be a lack of knowledge because they didn't have the New Testament. And there was a lot of things that were in the making as the first century was very transitional and the apostles were doing a lot of the teaching and a lot of it was word of mouth, but they didn't have the New Testament. It was in the making and these letters were going out. But for you and I in this day, we really have little to no excuse for being ignorant about spiritual things, about biblical things. Within 3 to 6 months, if a person pursues to understand the core or the foundational teachings of the Scriptures, that's not a stretch to think that an individual in a short period of time can get pretty well in the know with what the Bible teaches. And really, there is no good reason for ignorance, but nevertheless, unfortunately, a lot of us at times in our seasons or journey of faith, rather, seem to put other things before diligent studying of the Scriptures. Well, I would imagine that most of you aren't like that because you're here on a Wednesday night. Here's a church with probably anywhere between 225 to 275 people, including kids. And in this room, it's just a very small percentage compared to how many people. Now, I'm not saying that their faith is not as strong as yours or yours is stronger than theirs. I'm not saying that, but you're here on a Wednesday night, so that says something, and that's commendable. But regardless of whether we're here or not, the fact remains the same. God does not want us to be ignorant. And so, the specific topic that he's talking about is, as he says here, concerning those who have fallen asleep. And he's talking about those who have died in Christ. Because you remember Jesus, he taught his disciples to be ready, to be watching, to be waiting, and he can come at any time. And so, the disciples, they live with that expectancy that Christ was going to come at any time. And time was going on, and some of these saints were passing away, and they weren't sure, well, what happens to a believer that dies? We're waiting for Christ to come, but what happens in the meantime? And it's fascinating. And to that point, the point being that they live with that expectancy. You're going to see that as we're going through these verses. You're going to see Paul live with that expectancy because he says things like, and we who remain at the Lord's coming. And he talks about, you know, including himself, that there's the possibility that the Lord could come in my time, or at least he was living with that expectancy, and that was taught in every generation. All believers are to live with that expectancy of the return of Christ. And so it's interesting, though, what he says when he says fallen asleep. And that is because for the believer, we don't die. There really is no death. There really is no death. Now, hear me out. You were created, and once you and I were created, we have become eternal beings. We're human beings, but we become eternal because once a person departs, you could call it departing. People of the world call it death. We call it departing, we call it gone to be with the Lord. But when a person departs, if they put faith in Christ, they go to heaven forever. If a person has not put their faith in Christ, then they die or they depart and they go to hell. And to me, death really is being separated from your Creator for all of eternity. But the individuals are still very much aware and conscious. And the real you, as I've often said, is inside of you. I'm just looking at your body. I'm looking at your house. You're looking at my house. The real me dwells in here. You can't see the real me. I can't see the real you. Once the real me departs, once the real you departs, you're going to be with the Lord. You're going to be in glory because Jesus is your Savior. And you're going to be with the Lord. And there is no better place to be. There is no better place to be. And when we see things the way God sees them, it has such a wonderful influence on the way that we view life that it changes even how we feel. Yeah, we hurt, we grieve with the thought of losing someone that we love, or we have lost loved ones and we've grieved. But we don't grieve the same way, as Paul says, that the ungodly do, those that have no hope. Because we know that we're going to be in heaven and all of our loved ones, our brothers and sisters that have died and gone to be with the Lord, we're all going to be reunited. And there's not going to be any more of this sin and death. All this stuff's going to be done away with. And we will never be separated from God. Right now, we're separated from Christ, right? I mean, Christ dwells in us. We have His Spirit, but He's not here. I can't touch Him or see Him. I can't. But Paul tells us we will always be with the Lord. There will be nothing that will ever separate us. As a groom and a bride get married and they spend the rest of their life together, a loving groom and bride, our groom is going to come and he's going to receive us to himself and we will be with our Savior forever, never to be separated again. Now he says to them, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep, those that have gone to be with the Lord, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. He says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and this is what our whole faith, this is the foundation of our faith, the resurrection, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If there is no resurrection, if Jesus hasn't risen from the grave, and there is no life after death, then this is just a big waste of time. But Christ has risen from the dead, and He has ascended. And he has proven that there is life after death. And there was multiple people, hundreds, who have seen him after his resurrection, who saw him. Paul tells us of 500 who saw him at one time. All the apostles saw him. Paul himself saw the resurrected Christ because Paul got saved after Jesus' ministry, Jesus' death, Jesus' ascension or resurrection and ascension into heaven. Paul got saved after all of that. And Christ revealed himself to Paul. And so everything, our whole hope is in the resurrected Jesus. And then he says this, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So here, where are they? Where are those who have passed on? there with Jesus. Because he says that when Christ comes, he's going to bring with him those who have departed. They're with him. That's why Paul would say things like, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul even said, you know, I'm torn, almost as if he can control it. I just love how confident his relationship was with the Lord. He says, I'm torn between staying here with you, because me being here with you, Paul speaking, you, I could invest in you and continue to help you grow, or to depart and be with the Lord, which is far better. The point being is that being with the Lord is far better than being here, even with the brethren that we love. And so he says that when he comes, Paul says that when Christ comes, Christ is going to bring with him those that have departed or have died. And then he tells us, for this we say, verse 15, to you, by the word of the Lord. This is not something we made up. Jesus himself taught this. He taught us this. That we who are alive, and again, see, Paul had that mentality that the Lord could come at any time. He says, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven. I love that. Jesus is not sending angels to come get us. Jesus himself is coming. Now, don't be mistaken. And when I say this, first hear me out. This is not talking about the second coming of Christ, where Christ comes to the earth. You can almost look at it that there is the coming for the church. This is what Paul's talking about here. He's coming in the clouds, and then there's going to be the first resurrection where those that have died, and it doesn't matter where they are, whether they're in the grave, whether they've been cremated, whether they had some kind of trauma, and however, wherever their body is, none of that matters. And to think like, well, how can God put, that's just real small thinking. I hope you don't get offended, but God is much greater and is more than able to cause the body to come together and to rise, and there is a transformation that takes place. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that there is a change, and the corruptible body, the body that was sown in corruption, is raised incorruptible. And it's a new body, a heavenly body. And it becomes a new house, so to speak. And you will be clothed with an immortal, because this mortal will put on immortality. This corruption will put on incorruption. And a body, an immortal body that's perfect and that can be in the presence of God forever and not die. Aren't you excited? Yeah. Or are you sleeping? You heard this too much that doesn't excite you anymore? Or are you just so excited that you're like stiffed? You're like a stiff. No pun intended. I was so excited. This is some of the best news that I've read all day today. I was so blessed, just so blessed thinking about what we have to look forward to. And the Lord himself is going to come for us. You know, if we are alive and remain, he himself is going to come. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And then after the dead in Christ rise, we who are alive, we won't die. We'll just have a Enoch experience or an Elijah experience, and we'll experience that transformation as we're going to meet the Lord in the air. And we'll be forever with the Lord. And then we, the church, will go be with the Lord. And there'll be the wedding supper of the Lamb. And I don't know what we'll be doing in all details. You know, the Bible doesn't give a lot of details as to what we'll be doing. But during that time, then the tribulation will begin. Then there will be a seven-year tribulation period. Three of those years are going to be awesome. The first 3.5 years are going to be like maybe heaven on earth. But then it's all going to turn. And the 3.5 years after the first 3.5 years, the wrath of God is going to be poured out on this world. And then after the complete 7 years, then is the second coming of Christ. Or you could look at the coming of Christ as in two phases. The first really is for the church, and then his second coming, he's really going to come and he's going to deal with the world. And we will be coming with him. Our leader will be leading on a horse, and we'll be following. The church will be coming with Christ. And he is going to destroy all of his enemies with the sword of his mouth, or just with the word. And we're going to sit there and watch our conquering king set in order his kingdom. And we'll be ruling and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. Satan will be bound for that 1,000 years, and we will be ruling and reigning with Christ. And there will be people that have gone through the tribulation and will enter into the kingdom age. And they'll be populating. And there will be the saints, us, who have been redeemed and are glorified on the earth, with folks who still haven't experienced that resurrection. And then Satan's going to be let loose for a season. We really don't know. It'll be very short. But Satan is such a powerful, powerful influencer. And to minimize his ability to influence, I mean, look at how he's influenced the world and how many people reject Christ. Now, of course, he's no match for God. He's not equal to God. He is created. And he's already a defeated foe. His time is numbered. But for a short time, he's going to be let loose. People during the millennial kingdom at the end will have to make a decision for Christ. And there will be those who will follow Satan. It's hard to believe, but it's going to happen, even with Christ reigning on the earth with the saints that have been glorified. And then Christ, God is going to send fire from heaven and just ruin that plot against God and against Christ. And then it's going to come the great white throne judgment, final sentencing, new heaven and new earth, a new Jerusalem. And that's it. No more sorrow, no more pain. The former things have passed away. That all sounds good to me. So he says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And see it, what he says? Listen to what he says. If maybe you never picked up on it, maybe you have, but look at his wording. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. And to me, maybe I'm reading into it, but it sounds like he's writing with the expectation that Christ is going to come, and he was going to live to the time when Christ was going to come, thinking that those that have died, They're going to be raised, and we who are alive, we are going to meet them, including himself, and the we who are alive and remain. And see, this is what the gospel is intended to do. I mean, this here, he says, comfort one another with these words. And the whole of end times, the teachings, they're not to cause you to be disturbed or scared. These things are to bring comfort. What's to come is to bring comfort, not to scare us. And the reason is because we, the children of God, are not appointed to the wrath of God. And in chapter 5, he talks about the day where, look at what he says here in verse 2. He says, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. And then in verse 4, he says, but you, brethren, are not in the darkness so that this day should overtake you. He talks about how the children of God are not appointed to wrath. It might be in verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. And so these are two different things he's talking about. The coming of the Lord is the what we understand as the rapture or the catching up. The day of the Lord is the day when Christ comes to judge the world after the seven-year tribulation. We're not appointed to wrath. And so this is not to scare. End time shouldn't scare you. Now, it doesn't mean, and what is the wrath of God? The wrath of God is where God is going to pour out his judgment on the ungodly. That's not you and me. Now, that doesn't mean we can't suffer for our faith, but we're not appointed to that wrath. We won't even be here. We won't be here. So it should bring you comfort. That's what this is intended to do. That's what Paul says. He says, you know, he told them, so comfort each other with these words. And this is what the Word of God is supposed to do. The teachings of God are supposed to, number one, comfort you, but also the faith in Christ, our faith in Christ. And we'll end with this. I want you to turn to Titus chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verse 11. The faith in Christ, if you are truly understanding what you believe, if you're truly living and following what you believe, and you understand it, then this should be the very definite outcome of your faith. He says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us, see, God doesn't want us to be ignorant, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly when? Now. In this present age, whenever you are, whoever, whatever generation, this was written in the first century, so it's always now, it's always present. Believers are supposed to live godly in the present age, now. And then this is what I'm getting at, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's when you know that you're really walking in the faith, because you are looking forward to the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. You have that one strong, I mean, you have many, but this one strong conviction, and it's the anchor for our soul, and it's something that you wake up with, something you go to sleep with. Every day you think about it, and it's, is today the day? Lord, are you coming today? I'm looking forward to seeing you. I'm looking forward to being with you. Not, well, I don't want the Lord to come today because I've kind of got this going on behind closed doors. No, the Christian shouldn't be thinking that way. That's because you really haven't appropriated the scriptures properly, and you're not living them out properly. If a person does feel like, oh, I don't know if I don't want, I'm not ready. No, when you're really in the Scriptures the way that the Bible teaches a person to be, you can't help but wait. You're longing to see His glorious face. And that's how you live every day. Lord, I'm looking forward to You, to seeing You, and I can't wait to that day. Father, we thank You so much for Your love and mercy and Your word that helps us, that heals us, that just teaches us how to think and how to live and what to hope for. We have a hope, and our hope, Jesus, is You, is seeing You face to face and knowing that we're Your bride. We are sealed. We are secure for all of eternity. And I pray, God, that You would just continue to encourage our hearts and comfort us with these truths that we've studied tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.